Matthew chapter 24. You know, Christ is heading to the cross, as I've pointed out, that we're really within 36 hours of the cross in His earthly ministry. It's hard to pull us together, and you almost can't do this right without just sitting down and reading through the whole story. As He came to Jerusalem, before He ever got there, He told His disciples He's going to the cross. They wouldn't believe it. They argued with Him. They struggled with it. While He was there, He almost did everything in His power to annoy the Jewish leaders. There is a time to confront unbelief, and this was the time. But He did it knowing that it would end up with the crucifixion, which just blows my mind. You know, a lot of times people say, well, Pastor, I'd do that if I knew it would work. Well, He knew it would work, just not our definition of work. He knew where it would end up. And as I was talking about in our prayer time this morning, you kind of hit me that here on the one hand, He says, no one takes my life from me. I have to lay it down willingly. And then He did. It was the plan. It was His Father's plan. His meat was to do His Father's will. Awesome to think about. And so He's just talking to His disciples now in the context of Matthew 24 and 25 about the future. I don't think there's any debate about that. The only question is how much of His near future, how much of His far future, and how much is in between. But as He does so, He creates a complete contrast with much preaching today. He says, guys, there are bad times ahead. You know, people don't want to hear that. It's fascinating to me to just gone through the election cycle. And every politician says there are good times ahead. They never say, hey, look, we have spent like drunken sailors and we're going to pay for it over the next 20 years. And there's nothing I can do about that. Well, that wouldn't get you elected. It'd just be honest. And of course, we all know that getting elected is more important than being honest, right? Hey, look. There's a lot of good things that God is going to do in the future from where Jesus is standing. But the reality is that the final consummation of everything they hoped for was conditioned on everything they feared. When you read the prophecies of the end, particularly in Revelation and other passages, you suddenly realize that every negative experience of life today is going to come in an intensified, capsulized form over 7 years. There's a lot of hurt coming ahead. We want the Lord to come. We want evil and sin to end. We want eternity to start. But first, there's this little matter of what is called Jacob's trouble. In Jesus' warnings, He refers to what they already knew. He says the prophecy of Daniel is accurate regarding something called the abomination of desolation. My main focus today is not identifying that per se. My main focus today is to preach this passage what you and I need to apply in the end. If you want to talk about any of the details of it, we can talk some other time. The point is not the details, because most of the time, to be honest, we're filling details that God never gave. Okay? Be real careful of that. A lot of times we're filling in details that God never gave us. We want to stick with the Word. But the reality is an old truth is there that has significance for their generation, and for generations to come, and particularly generations of the end times. And so we're looking at an allusion to prophecy, and when we do, there are three significant ways that Daniel got it right. So work with me through this passage. The first is in verse 15. Daniel was right about the future of the temple. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Wow. Powerful statement. By the way, that phrase, whoever reads, let them understand. In my Bible, they turn into black print. I think Jesus said that. I think when you read Daniel, make sure you understand what I'm telling you here. Because it's crucial that they look at that and say, listen, read with understanding, read with comprehension. And in order to have a clear picture of this statement, you've got to be good students of history. The minute I say that word, I can see a number of eyelids go, shoosh. How many here hate history? Oh, come on, be honest. Yeah, we got them. They're all on this side, okay? How many hate math? Yeah, okay. We won't ask about theology. But listen, I'm sorry, you have to learn some history, not just so you won't repeat it, but because God has revealed Himself to man in history, over the course of history. And you've got to get these straight. And so I want to talk with you about this idea of the whole concept of the temple. And some facts you need to know about the temple are the following. Number one, David planned a temple to replace the tabernacle, and Solomon built it around 960 BC, one of the wonders of the ancient world. You realize that for several hundred years, what Israel had, the meeting place where God manifested His presence, was a simple tent. It really was. You say, well, I read all the things, there's gold there. Yes, there was, but you know, bottom line, folks, it was a tent. They could fold it up and carry it away. And David says, hey, I've got a great palace. God, you ought to have one too. God says, no, not built by you. And then Solomon built this phenomenal thing, cedars of Lebanon and gold and silver and marble, and awesome stuff. But Solomon understood what was really going on, because at the dedication of the temple, he says, God, it's not as if you could ever live in anything made by hands. The entire universe isn't enough to hold you, as we sang earlier. Beyond and above and around and through everything. But they built a phenomenal temple. But that temple was utterly destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. In other words, about 375 years later. Now, here's the thing, fellow Americans. When I went to Israel and to Greece, I got this eye-opening experience I'd like to share with you. Americans are as nearsighted as the end of our nose. Now, I went in 1980, and so in 1976 we'd had the bicentennial, 200 years. We're all excited, and the rest of the world goes, 200 years? You walk over there and you start seeing things 2,000 years old. I mean, there are people in the Middle East say, 200 years? We've got olive trees older than that. Did you know that? There are some trees, although they can trace back to about 1,500. 200 years? We, ladies and gentlemen, are a blink in the eye of history as a nation. And so here you've got almost twice that long, the temple has been in Jerusalem. It's been the identifying rallying point for the people of God. It's been the place where God manifested His presence to His people. And what did the people do with it? They turned it into a good luck charm. They ignored the will and ways of God in daily life, came back and honored Him when they were having a big party, and then treated it like this God in a box thing. And so when enemies came up, they said to the enemies, you can't attack us. We got God in our box. And if you don't watch it, we'll let God out of His box. When the day came where God warned them through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and a number of the other prophets, said, guys, Babylonians are coming and I'm leaving the box. And they're going to burn the box down. They're going to tear it apart. You know, we all need to understand how easy it is for us to think we've got God in a box. We've got God in our hip pocket. And, you know, in general, we'll just ignore Him. We'll just go our own way, do our own thing. But when trouble comes, we'll pull God out of His box and we'll just set everything right. God hates that. That's not treating Him as God. That's treating Him as a rabbit's foot. Listen. In the program of God, the temple was utterly destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. Just before that, probably about 15 to 20 years before that, there had already been a deportation of people to Babylon, which took Daniel. And so when he talks about Daniel writing, Daniel had seen the absolute destruction that God had brought in His judgment on the people. But sometime around 550 BC, Daniel prophesied in writing about the desecration of the temple. By the time he wrote that, and by the time he had that revelation, the temple had been gone for over 30 years. There is no temple. And yet he's speaking about the future desecration of the temple. Interesting, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 9, he took seriously Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of captivity. He started praying on that basis. And he didn't pray, God, 70 years are almost up, you've got to take us back. He prayed and he said, God, you revealed 7 years through your prophet Jeremiah. Forgive us. You know, Daniel's interesting. You read the story of Daniel. He is almost, I think, the only Bible character that there is no negative recorded about him. He's amazing. Except for one thing. Daniel saying, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need your cleansing. We need your restoration. There is no perfect man until Jesus Christ comes. And in the course of that, then, God gave him a revelation of a prophecy of 70 weeks or 77s of years. And in that, in Daniel 9:24, he said this, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's kind of like, you got 77s to wrap up everything God wants to accomplish in the world. This almost looks like a political platform, doesn't it? We're going to fix everything. And yet God has the ability to. He says, Daniel, I set up a program, and it involves 70 groups of 7 years. There's a lot of debate about those, but the bottom line is that when you trace that out, you find that it tracks down. It starts, though, at the command to rebuild the temple. See, God said to Daniel, Daniel, I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to have your people rebuild the temple. It hasn't happened yet. It's a total impossibility at the moment. You are captives in Babylon. There's virtually no Jews in the land except for those who were compromised and became the forerunners of the Samaritans. But I'm going to do this. There will be a decree. When I say there will be a decree. And of course, long before he ever made the decree, God even prophesied by name the king who would make the decree. I love that. And so they would rebuild the temple, and then that temple would be refurbished, which is kind of like saying we went from a shack to a mansion, but by Herod, over a 60-year period. And that's the temple they just walked through. But in the course of Daniel 9:24, he talks about an abomination and a desolation of the temple. Well, later, in Daniel 11:31, he prophesies an abomination of desolation that was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. You notice the time flow. 900s, 500s, 100s B.C. Here's the flow of history. God's accomplishing these things. Do you understand why you and I need to say, God, open my eyes to something more than 200 years? Open my eyes to a much larger picture of what you're doing in the course of history. You'll start to enjoy history a lot more when you do that. But here was a foreign king, one of the descendants of the kings who, or the generals who served under Alexander the Great, came to Jerusalem in 168 BC, sacrificed a pig on the temple altar to defile the temple so the Jews wouldn't use it, and then constructed an altar to Zeus over the top of the altar of the temple. The abomination and desolation of the temple. But then in Daniel 12, we have this come up again in Daniel 12:9. And the messenger to Daniel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. There's an end. There's an end. Please get this in your mind. There is an end. No matter who wins the election, there is an end. No matter who goes to war, there is an end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And I think that's why Jesus said, make sure when you read Daniel, you understand. Read thoughtfully, carefully. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What are those? Another problem. I think Lou's going to explain all that in his Sunday school class. So go to Lou's class. You're going to explain that, right, Lou? You got it nailed down, right? But here's the thing. He's revealing that to Daniel. When Jeremiah wrote 70 years, what did Daniel assume Jeremiah meant? 70 years. And so when he says this many days, how many days does he mean? That many days. Well, guess what? It was a lot more than that for the whole story with Antiochus Epiphanes and everything else. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. But you go your way to the end, for you shall rest. There's a euphemism. You're going to die, Daniel. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, you can die in peace. You know that I'm in control of the future. And I'm having you reveal here in the 500s what's going to happen in the 100s. And so we look at this and Jesus says, hey, Daniel was right about this future of the temple. It's already been destroyed or desecrated twice. Well, now we come into it and people say, well, you know, here the disciples are talking about this and the whole picture here. And we know this, that in AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Roman occupiers, leading to an extended siege and sack of Jerusalem, including the destruction of Herod's temple. Absolutely destroyed in 70 AD. Fascinating history. We have Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote about it at that time, tells us the gory details, and it was gory. It was horrendous. But here's the thing. God's not done. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it talks about the future, and it says, there's a man of lawlessness yet to be revealed who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is an ultimate Antichrist. There is an ultimate one that is yet to come. And his very presence will be the desecration of the temple of God. And of course, looking future from 90 AD, John wrote in Revelation 13, 14 and 15, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Awesome, yet future. Here's the thing, historically, folks. From way back in the past, when Solomon built the temple, on through, God has given prophecies for the temple, whether there was a temple there or not. The Jews rebelled one more time, by the way, in 110 AD. I haven't got this in the slides. When they did that, the Romans said, enough is enough. They slaughtered wholesale, and then they passed a law. No Jew could enter Jerusalem again. And since the Romans are going to rule forever, no Jew is ever going to be able to enter Jerusalem again. But then along came 1947. Along came 1967. And suddenly what seemed impossible through almost the entire history of the church becomes possible of a literal fulfillment. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Get a picture of this. And so I don't care which period of the temple you want to name, Solomon's or the time of Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, or the time of Jesus with Herod, or any time in the future. If you see an abomination and desolation in the temple, you ought to run. You ought to run. The judgment of God has arrived. Daniel was right about the temple. Ladies and gentlemen, can I just stop here for a minute and say to you, don't worship this honking building. Okay? I served in Calvary Baptist in Valparaiso. The building I served in today is Sun Electronics. It is not a church. The building is not a church. Why is this important practically? See, what I want to do is preach to you practically. What do you do with this stuff? Here's one of them. God says, don't get enamored of buildings. Don't get enamored of history. If this place stands 375 years, God says, hey, I'll wipe that out in a moment. That's my choice. You worship me, not the building. Not the organization, not the name. You worship me. Because there are many people that you know today that are still attending churches that do not preach the Word of God, that do not believe the truths of God, that do not care anything about God, but they go there because they've always gone there. And the building's familiar. Now, understand this. Daniel got it right about the temple. It comes, it goes. God doesn't change. Second thing that Daniel got right was the larger issue. Stay with me here. This is important. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Wow. Now Eusebius, another church historian of 400 A.D., said that Christian Jews did flee Jerusalem when the Roman armies were approaching. They went to Pella and the Transjordan, but they didn't go into the hills. They didn't go where Jesus pointed them out, to the mountains. And we can argue about when, where, how, but let me get to a more applicable point for you and me. Is God sovereign enough in your life that if He tells you to leave everything, you will? And I mean everything. Do you get these? You're on the roof, don't go down the house to get something out of the house. There were stairs to the roof, usually outside the house. So He says, just go down the stairs and keep going. Do not go back and get anything. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get clothes. You're nursing, you're pregnant, or you're nursing, your new mother, or about to be, go anyway. That's wild, isn't it? Pray that it isn't easy. Listen, do you remember Lot and his wife? His family? Lot, the judgment's coming on Sodom where you are living. Get out. Well, Lord, you know, we're kind of locked. I got, you know, sons-in-law. Sons-in-law wouldn't last answer or wouldn't obey. What did God say? Get out anyway. God ultimately had to have His angels pull Lot, his wife, and his daughters out by their lapels. And even then, He says, don't you dare look back. And the wife looked back. He lost his wife. Does God have that sovereignty in your personal life? That everything can go and you will stay faithful to Him. Look at history. Look at prophecy and tell me why it is that you think you and I are excluded from this. This is crucial. Doesn't matter if it's 80-70 or 80-20-70. When you see the conditions described by God, flee, take nothing. Don't clean out the house. Don't turn back to the house. Don't get clothes. Don't assume that you won't suffer, but it's inconvenient for you, so you're not going to do it. Don't assume the timing won't be the worst possible time. Just simply say, yes, Lord. You say, God wouldn't want us to do that, would He? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We love to read Paul's aspiration here. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Okay, I counted them loss, all right? Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Cool! Read the next words. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I gave it all to Him and He said, fine, I'll take it. Paul said, that's my life. That's my life. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, we got to face up to what do we hold on to so tightly that we will not hold on to Christ, and what do we value so highly that if He takes it away, we will turn against Christ. I'm serious. I want to tell you something, friends. I've been doing this for a long time now. And I know there are things that in many Christians' lives that if they go, they will turn around and say, I don't get it. Why is God so mean to me? Why is He unfair with me? Why am I going through this? Does He have the right or does He not? You have no idea what it means for Christ to be Lord until the answer is He has the right and I willingly participate. And like Jesus, who said, no one can take my life from me, but I willingly lay it down because that's the program of my Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, this is practical. This is yesterday's news. Hurricane Sandy. Double digits, people who died. How many of those people died because they could not walk away from their earthly possessions? And would not. Do you see the parable? He that hangs on to his life will lose it, and he who loses it for my sake will find it. Do you hear the promise? Do you hear the echoes? This week on Heather's Facebook, she put on there, she did a little quiz. I forgot what day it was. She says, who could give a guess of where I was 5 years ago today? And the answer was, 5 years ago this week, she got on an airplane and flew to South Africa to serve the Lord. Try to make a difference for Christ. You know, one of the most traumatic things about that, besides her parents, you know, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, was the week she spent whittling her life down to 3 suitcases of 50 pounds apiece. And the third suitcase costs almost $300 to take with her. But 3 suitcases. Now think about whittling your life down to 3 suitcases. You got to leave everything else. My daughter's got more faith than I do. That's a lot more than Jesus tells them to leave behind here, doesn't he? But if I go and hide in a cave and I don't take the clothes, I don't take my stuff from my house, how am I going to live? He had already taught them in the wilderness wanderings, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I fed you with quail and with manna so you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan said, turn the stones into bread, you're hungry, you've been here 40 days, 40 nights, fasting, which is about 39 days, 12 hours longer than any of us have done it. Jesus said, no. Haven't you read? Man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the larger issue. Who's Lord? Who's King? Who do I need? What do I need? What is my life all about? Go back and read through Matthew and see how many times the king told his disciples, life is more than food. And he said things like, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Where he said things like, look at the lilies, look at the birds. If God cares about them, don't you believe that he'll care about you? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't get lost in arguing the fine points of eschatology if you have not settled this one basic issue in your heart and life. Do I belong to God or not? And if I do, am I secure? Whatever the world may throw at me, because I have him? Or is there something I need in my own heart and I know besides him? Daniel got it right about the larger issue. The last thing that Daniel got it right about was the control of God. Verses 21 and 22. Then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Wow. Wow. There are difficult and painful times yet to come that no one has ever seen before in their intensity and extent and severity. This is one of the reasons I believe absolutely in a literal tribulation period of 7 years, exactly the way it's portrayed in the book of Revelation. Not before, not now, never again. All these things we've seen the destruction of the temple before, we've seen the destruction of Jerusalem before, we have seen all kinds of things, but we have never seen the worldwide global catastrophe of Jacob's trouble before. And what does God say? It's not an accident. It's a capstone of man's long rebellion against God. And he says this, I'm still in control. If those things follow to their natural conclusions, if this is a natural world with all natural causes and effects, no one would survive it. But I'm still God. The reality is, because I have chosen some, for their sake, I will cut it off. I will stop. This means be shortened, be cut off. Brought to an end suddenly, as we'll see in the coming weeks, by the unmistakable return of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the most important verses that I deal with the people on a one-on-one basis dealing with change in their life is this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I can't go through the whole unpacking of this passage for you, but please get this. Number one, history is only cyclical to the extent that there is nothing new under the sun. Things happen again. It's the intensity, the degree, and everything else that still happens, but people have been here before. Suffered what you're suffering, going through what you're going through, and they found God faithful. Number two, that's the key. God is faithful. Because of His faithfulness, you're able to bear these things. Not in your strength. If you're used to doing things your own way, trust me, your life is going to crumble one of these days. Guaranteed. It's got to be in his power. Number three, he will make a way of escape, but it's so you can able to bear it, which means the way of escape is through. The way out is through, not around. The way out is through. We want to quit so bad. Don't. I told you the plaque I saw over here naturally would. It said, if you're going through hell, keep moving. Why would you want to stop there? But that's what you do when you quit. I'm stopping right here. I'm not taking anymore. I'm just going to quit. No. The way out is through. But here's the thing. God has said, listen, I am sovereignly in control. Do you believe this or not? Stay faithful if you do. Stay faithful as you do. Obey me. Honor me. Don't let anything become so important to you that you will chuck me in order to keep that or to keep them. No relationship in life. No possession on this earth. Not even in the life itself. James Greer is a longtime professor at Cedarville College in philosophy and Bible. Became the dean of Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. He's a great man. He's a tremendous believer, example to all of us pastors. He pastored for a good chunk of his life. He's got a heart for pastors and for ministry. He's always been a blessing to me. He uses huge words. You think I use big words? I sit there and everybody jokes about the fact you listen, you got to have a Bible and a dictionary, and the dictionary better be bigger than the Bible because there's these huge words he used. He's always been a scholar and a preacher and a man of God and influential. And just this week, I got this word. He's been diagnosed with a tumor in the upper middle part of his brain and is affecting both his sight. For a scholar, there's nothing worse than not being able to read. In his hearing, and trust me, my friend, it's bad enough to lose the faculty of speech, but you lose the faculty of hearing, you lose speech too. A scholar and a preacher, and he can't do either one anymore. So what did he say? He wrote this, "There is naught to do but cast oneself on the merciful Savior for ability to endure this cancer with a clear hope of the gospel until death." God is sovereign. Resolve these issues. I trust him. I will love him. You know, the thing I know about Jim Greer is this. If I had the opportunity, there's nobody I'd rather be with today than him. Not so I could give him something, so that he could teach me what it is to trust Christ in the darkest hour of life. Daniel got it right, ladies and gentlemen. He got it right about the future of the temple. He got it right about the larger issue involved. When God says, let go, I let go of everything. Because God is still in control. God's control of the situation means I trust Him. It'll last exactly to the degree of, exactly as long as, exactly for the purpose that He has in my life. And so the phrase that I've always borrowed from somebody else, I don't remember who originally said it, there's nothing that will ever enter my life that has not come through the hands of a loving Father. When you read prophecy, understand these things. We can figure out whether Black Hawk helicopters are, you know, something pictured in Revelation. Grow up in Christ. No accidents. Nothing's worth walking away. And He's worth the loss of everything that I may gain Christ. One pastor put it this way, the church speaks the language of the end so that we will know just how high the stakes are in the present. Surrender to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the testimony that You are in control, that it is in Your hands, we are in Your hands, and that when we sing about take the world and give me Jesus, it means our world. My possessions, my home, my family, my comforts, my pleasures, my pains. I'll leave it all for Christ. Father, help us to have the faith that the Apostle Paul had when he said, if I had to choose between life and death, I don't know which one I'd choose. To depart and be with Christ is much better by far. Father, work in our hearts this morning as we read these stories of the desolations that you have worked, the judgments that have fallen or are yet to fall. Sort out what we call our value system. Renew our faith in such a way that it changes our relationship to everything in this life. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.